Hello, I'm Steve. I'm a senior pastor here. I'll explain this little potted plant in a moment, but I wish you a happy new year. It's a pleasure to be with you in 2016. I hope your New Year's weekend was good. My Christmas weekend kind of tired me out, but I enjoyed the New Year's quite a bit. I had a chance to run a little race up in Salisbury Beach with my daughter on New Year's Day and her 11-year-old youth group friend, and there was an ocean plunge as part of that experience at the end, so I got to greet the new year inside the Atlantic Ocean for a minute. It's a great experience. If you've not done that before, I highly recommend this. It still looks like Christmas around here. Most of our staff took most of the week off last week, so we have a bit of a Christmas decoration hangover theme going on. We'll clean up later this week, but we hope you enjoy it one more time. And I brought the plant up here because, I don't know, I think Happy New Year greetings sometimes bring some lovely things out of people. And I want to mention, because I'm going to include this in my prayer in a moment, that we just have a lot of dear friends in this community of North Cambridge, having been a church and present here for a while. And one of them, was something of a village elder in his ethnic immigrant community, stops by church now and then to say hello to me and bring me greetings. And he brought me a Happy New Year potted plant and asked, reminded me, he's Muslim by background, that he prays for me and this church twice a week on the 2 days that he's fasting. And he remembers us in his prayers to God every week and always invites me to do so. And his wife has had a little bit of illness. She's okay. Her name's Zuleika, and invited me in our church to pray for her as well. And so I had a chance to pray with my friend, but I'm going to mention her in prayer with all of you in a minute too. So let me go ahead and pray for us. I'll remember my friend Zuleika in the community, and I'll share some other thoughts after that. So God, we know that the new year is just in some sense a day on a calendar and not much else, and yet we greet this 2016 and this beautiful, sunny Sunday, grateful to be alive, grateful for the new year, grateful for whatever that you will bring to us and life will bring to us this year, grateful for friends, close and distant, and we meet in all kind of places. And I remember my friend's wife, Zuleika, this morning, and asked that you would care for her health, that to the degree there are any ongoing concerns that remain, that you would bring her total and complete healing in Jesus' name, and that she'd be able to celebrate the good gift of God to her in this season through her healing. God, we ask that you'd speak to us today, and that you'd encourage us this morning, give us a sense of hope and direction any way that you'd like to. Amen. Well, it may have been the ocean plunge experience on January 1st, or it may have been just that it's been finally gotten a bit colder this past week, but I've been thinking a little bit back to last winter's weather challenges and how I personally made it through them. One thing I did not share at the time, but part of the secret to how I made it through such awful weather is that I discovered an opportunity in the neighborhood in which I live where I, in exchange for $10, could spend an hour and a half in a 90-degree heated room. See, right when the snow was starting to pile up in late January and we're getting these 10-degree days, and I'm a cycling commuter, so that has its challenges when it gets below a certain temperature. I had a little bit of background in yoga, not much. When I was a voice student in university, I had a voice teacher who did some yoga exercise with me for posture and breathing. So I have some basic familiarity or skill, but nothing serious. But I came upon the studio and I just saw the word hot yoga. And I just saw hot. And like, they had me at 90 degrees. And I found it was like pretty affordable. And I could spend an hour and a half in a 90-degree room if I would just like try my best to keep up. And so I did this about once a week on my day off. And really, if they would have just let me sit there and sit in the 90-degree room for an hour and a half, like, that would have been good enough. It would have been worth the money at that point. But I tried my best to kind of keep up with the people around me. And I'm not a big yoga practitioner. I know some of you are. Others of you have your own spiritual associations with yoga, which haven't been helpful for you. And so kind of no real stance on that or recommendation one way or the other. But I did find that it was interesting listening to the teacher in these classes talk about a yoga practice over a lifetime and how sometimes you can get more and more dedicated to your practice and find that you want to take it wherever you go. And so she talked about going on vacation and making sure to bring the practice with you so you get all the benefits by being really committed to it. And I realized, like, I'm just here for the 90 degrees. I can't tune into that level of practice with this discipline. But it reminded me of when I was training to be a singer when I was younger. and the value of practice in that context. I started singing kind of by accident. I entered high school. I had an older brother, and he and his friends had told me that high school chorus in my high school was the easiest A in the school. It's a big chorus, a lot of people in the room. They said, if you just show up, sing when you feel like it, lip sync when you don't, like behave yourself, you'll get an A. And I was like, that sounded like good news. So I joined the chorus, and my second year in, my sophomore year in high school, it was discovered I could hold a tune and like wasn't embarrassed to do that. And for a boy in my high school, like that was a thing. And so I got some opportunities and I started singing more and developed some skill at it. But I realized that anything I'd want to do as a performer like needed just hours and hours, like a ridiculous amount of time and practice to be able to get there. Like I got to a point of, as any musician does, and seeing music in front of me, I could see the notes for the first time and without any practice kind of sing them accurately. You learn to just be able to sight sing, recognize things. But I couldn't perform with, you know, any skill or artistry or interest if I hadn't spent, you know, something like 100-to-1 ratio maybe of practice hours to performance hours. And sometimes a practice is fun and satisfying. Sometimes it's kind of a drag. Some days you feel like it. Some days you don't. But I realize a musician, as many of you have in other arenas, it's just that value of kind of practice over time pays off in surprising ways. Whether you're a singer or a yogi or an athlete or really whatever it is that we want to do that will be powerful or beautiful or competitive or excellent at crunch time, we find that to reach consistent excellence, we'll need extensive practice. I've been thinking a lot recently about how this might also be true for the kind of people we want to be. I can't speak for all of you, of course, but most people I know would love to be able to be at peace, for instance, inside ourselves and in our world. We'd love to be able to confront the full range of circumstances that are going to face us in the coming year, circumstances we don't know yet or unpredictable, and to know in advance that they're not going to scare us, that we're going to have an inner quality of life, that we can face those without unhealthy levels of stress. Most of us I know would also like to have greater capacity, for instance, to love and be in relationship with people we value most, to be able to care for and serve our friends and family and relatives, to be able to advance their good and the quality of our relationship, both on the days when we enjoy their presence and those in which we don't, or which they bore us or trouble us in some way. We'd like to be able to receive love well, too, to be able to, you know, not run away from the affection and attention of other people and insecurity, or not kind of overcrave or overneed that for whatever reason either. I think who here wouldn't want more clarity about the tasks and work that are truly worth our energy and our time and the courage and discipline to pursue those doggedly, even when they're difficult? I think who wouldn't want more consistently high levels of joy, a sense of well-being and delight in our own lives just as they are? I think we can call this sense of wellness psychological or emotional or spiritual health. And I think it's really some mix of all three of those things. But regardless of what we call this personal well-being and this emotional intelligence, this character, we know that it doesn't just arrive with our high school or college or graduate degrees. None of us, I don't think, are kind of born into this way of being in the world natively. We grow into it, if we ever do, through practice. As with yoga or singing or sports or pretty much anything we value, I think we grow in our personal well-being through practice. And we're going to start off the year here at Reservoir Church with looking at these kind of practices that can develop in us the inner life that we long to have. We've called our first Sunday series of the year Spiritual Practices, Ancient Paths Toward Freedom and Joy. You'll hear from me a bit. You'll hear from a couple of our other pastors. You'll hear from our friend and co-founder, Charles Park, who leads a church in Manhattan now. He'll be up one weekend. And all of us will be sharing some stories about spiritual practices that are taking us toward lives that we long to live. And we'll be commending them to you to try as well. And I think you'll hear decidedly contemporary 21st century urban stories, right, from the people who are sharing them. But our stories will also be rooted in spiritual disciplines that have centuries, and in some cases millennia, of experience behind them. Because we'll be giving our take on practices that followers of Jesus have found have served them well in all kinds of different cultures and contexts over the centuries. The early faith communities immediately following the life of Jesus were certainly convinced that they could move in the direction of an inner life that they'd find delightful and empowering through practice and through discipline. And I'm going to share just two examples of this way of thinking that we find in the Bible's New Testament. The first is from a letter called Colossians, written to churches in an area which is now Western Turkey. These excerpts are all in your program if you're curious. And this one goes like this. In this life, it doesn't matter if you are a Jew or a Gentile, circumcised or uncircumcised, barbaric, uncivilized, slave or free. Christ is all that matters, and he lives in all of us. So since God chose you to be holy people he loves, you must clothe yourselves with tenderhearted mercy, kindness, humility, gentleness, and patience. Make allowance for each other's faults and forgive anyone who offends you. Remember, the Lord forgave you, so you must forgive others. Above all, clothe yourselves with love, which binds us all together in perfect harmony, and let the peace that comes from Christ rule in your hearts. For as members of one body, you are called to live in peace and always be thankful. Let the message about Christ and all its richness fill your lives. Teach and counsel each other with all the wisdom he gives. Sing psalms and hymns and spiritual songs to God with thankful hearts. And whatever you do or say, do it as a representative of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks through him to God the Father. So this is a fascinating passage to me. I find that we live in an age that is more polarized and divisive than I could have imagined, even when I was young. But Paul, the writer of this letter, lived in a society that was at least as tribal, at least as status conscious, at least as divisive as ours in its own way, more so perhaps. But he says that for the good living that Jesus empowers, it doesn't matter. Religion, culture, status, job, class, it's all irrelevant for these purposes. What counts is God's life inside of us as it grows, that we experience the full spiritual, emotional, and psychological health Jesus can shape. And this happens, we're told, as we partner with God in shaping it. And think, what a strange arrangement that you and me in our skin, in these short lives of ours, would partner with God in anything. But this is just how the story of Jesus works here, we're told. I'll paraphrase a bit what Paul says. He says, we put on these various kind of postures and dispositions toward others that will create excellent relationships. He says, we try on these behaviors like clothing. We let Jesus be a case study for us in second and third chances toward others and in bitterness-free living. We learn about being governed by peace, singing songs that encourage, being useful truth tellers to our friends. I feel like he's riffing on this phrase, let the message about Christ in all its fullness fill your lives, like every part of it. And it's really quite a set of specific practices Paul proposes to do that, saying that Jesus will reshape our inner landscape for good as we partner with God in that plan. I'll give you a similar section of another letter that Paul wrote, saying similar things in different ways. This one from a letter called Galatians. He says, but the Holy Spirit produces this kind of fruit in our lives: love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. There is no law against these things. Those who belong to Christ Jesus have nailed the passions and desires of their sinful nature to his cross and crucified them there. Since we are living by the Spirit, let us follow the Spirit's leading in every part of our lives. Let us not become conceited, to provoke one another, or be jealous of one another. So here, as we can tell from the end, as Paul's giving advice for like good living that will shape good communities, he again gives us another picture of a life I think we'd really want. Love, joy, peace. He says there's no law against these things. To the extent they can be limitless, that feels like a good thing. And again, God, this time described and the person of the Holy Spirit, is producing this character in us, we're told. And who wouldn't want more of these things? Things like patience. I've had my own interesting case studies in patience recently. I was in Trader Joe's on New Year's Eve. At kind of a last minute, my folks were stopping by. I realized I needed a couple of things I didn't have. Thought I could get them there. Apparently, everyone else in the city had that same thought because the lines were like stringing. Like, I think this is a New Year's Eve thing. I didn't know it. The lines were in and out, like longer than I'd ever seen a line in a grocery store. They were winding like deep into the aisles where people were shopping with their food. And I thought, oh no, like when will we ever get out of here? And so I ran around and we got about half of what we need. And I was with my two sons, 9 and 11 9 years old, Zeke and John. He said, Zeke and John, why don't you wait in the line and kind of keep moving forward while I keep running back and forth to add things to the cart? Because I will work as a team. We'll beat the system here. And so they said, fine. They could tell I was in a rush. And so I left them in line, showed them how to kind of move the thing along, and I'd run and get things. Well, I came back once. I noticed the guy behind them was giving them a hard time. He was an older gentleman. And I walked up as he was saying, like, hurry up, move ahead. And I looked, and there was like a 2-foot gap in front of them that they hadn't closed yet. And he was really ribbing them about it. So, you know, feeling as a protective father here, I turned to the guy. I said, you know, the line's not going anywhere, and it'd be great if we could all have some patience. And then there's this great moment. He recited this, like, proverb. He was like, patience is a good thing, but time is better. And I was like, really? Who says that, you know? Like, I don't agree with you. Or if I did, like, I wouldn't say that, right? And so, you know those moments where you have a great comeback line you think of later? Like, once I got home, I thought of a lot of things I wanted to say to him in that moment. But at the time, I looked at him, I was like, the line's not going anywhere. Can we just let it go? But I did stop running back and forth out of the line to get more things. Those meatball appetizers, like, had to be left alone. I realized I was kind of ticked off, right? I was struck by this guy's impatience and thinking, who wants to live that way, right? To be like reciting proverbs against patience to excuse yourself for giving a 9-year-old kid a hard time for not moving up 2 feet. Like, it was ugly, right? I think, oh, if you ever want proof that time alone doesn't produce the inner lives that we want, you know, go to the grocery store, watch an older person yell at your kid. It's like proof positive. It's not just happening, right? But then I thought about myself as I got home and I thought, I was just as impatient as he was. Like, in some ways, I set up that circumstance by not being patient enough to actually get my groceries first and then go to the line like a normal shopper. So it's like, well, there we all are, right? I think Paul's naming these qualities. Like, who wouldn't want more of these things? There's no law against these things. And I think we agree with him. That's not a hard sell. Like, if you have a 70% joy level and someone says, you can get to 75%, no one would turn that down, right? No one except my elderly acquaintance in that line would say, like, oh, a little more patience would be a bad thing, right? These are appealing qualities. But I think, again, how we get there isn't passive. Like, it doesn't happen to us. It's a combination of something God produces, there's that, but also along with our partnership in getting there. Here Paul says we'll want to follow the Spirit's leading, but that to do so we'll need to leave behind some other ways of being. These, what he calls these passions and desires of our sinful nature, these intuitive ways of being inside of ourselves, these intuitive ways we encounter in the world that do not seem to serve anyone, they will tend to dominate us. They'll be our natural way of living. I will be impatient at the store. I'll abandon my kids to the wrath of the old man stranger, and then I'll match his wrath when he returns, right? This is sort of like a natural way of living. That's just in a moment at the store. But Paul says, unlike these clothes we can try on, these kind of positive habits of being we can practice, there are also these things we'll want to learn to take off, right? Or to kill off, more precisely, he says here. He says that when Jesus died on the cross, this famous moment, that there were parts of us that he, in some outside of time way, was killing off with him, so that we do well to learn to kill off and to abandon in the present time. But it won't be some kind of one-time decision. It'll be an again and again kind of practice. I found this whole taking things off, putting things on approach to the development of my inner life to be an increasingly important part of the meaning or point of my whole life as I understand it. I had an interesting experience that affirmed this almost 3 years ago at the tail end of my hiring process for this position. So the church had a transition team that was tasked with finding a new senior leader for the church, and there was about a 3-month long process kind of back and forth with me as a possible candidate and some no for a while and some yes and sorting that out, and it was kind of a private process that became public. And near the end of that, on St. Patrick's Day, there was a prayer meeting in this space, I gather. I was not invited to that meeting. Thank you very much, organizer Val Snefvik. I was disinvited because I was like semi-atopic at this meeting, so I'm not bitter. Practicing bitterness-free living. I'm joking, just because Val's here. Anyway, that meeting happened, and then the board held a vote, and they voted me in. Board member called me that evening to offer me the position as a senior pastor of the church. And I said, can I call you back? Guy sort of last-minute jitters, like, I basically said I would accept if offered, but I felt the need to take a walk and have another time of prayer just to settle into that yes. And so I took a walk in the neighborhood where I live. I walked up a hill nearby my house that I like to walk around and pray at sometimes. And I had, maybe not surprisingly, this is an important moment in my life, a more lucid sense of communicating with God than I had normally had praying in that spot. What happened was there are two sides of the street, and I was praying about some private concerns on one side of the street. I was nursing an Achilles injury, had some other stuff going on, as we all do, that I don't remember at the time that I was praying about. And then I envisioned the other side of the street as like a place where I would pray for more public things. Like I would pray for my role as pastor of this church and for the life of this church and things God might want me or this church to be able to do in the world. But I had a funny experience that I had just, again, visualized in my head, like when I cross the street, I'll shift my prayers from less about my private world and more to like this church and this city and so forth. And I would keep getting to the sidewalk and feeling that almost physical compulsion to not cross the street, to stay where I was. And it happened for kind of a while, longer than felt normal. And I asked God about that. And then I had a very clear thought, sort of idea land on my head all at once, which is somehow what I experience as God communicating to me. And the thought was this. The thought was like an invitation. I'll put it in God speaking words, although it was not an audible voice. But the thought was this. 90% of your work as a pastor, Steve, will be on this side of the street. Like 90% of your work as a pastor will be the care for your own spiritual, emotional, and psychological health. And the 10% of like anything you do in the church or the city, like public life, like that will follow. Like an invitation, like I didn't need to worry about like building up sort of skills or training or kind of working too hard at like my actual role or actual job. If I spent the care and the partnership with God caring for my own emotional, spiritual, psychological well-being, the rest would follow. And that's felt like an invitation, kind of a command to me in this work that I've tried to take pretty seriously. Not necessarily in terms of time, like 9 out of 10 hours, but in terms of emphasis, like just so you know what you're getting. I see the main thing I do in my job is like to work with God to take care of myself. It's kind of weird, but that's what I do. To take care of my own spiritual, physical, psychological health. And I feel like the rest kind of flows from there when it does. And I've been thinking more about this, an important experience in my own life, as I've been thinking of some other friends of mine. I had a friend that I was praying for recently that had his own interesting combination of, like, wasn't quite clear what was physical, what was sort of emotional, spiritual, like he was sort of blue. I was praying for him. I was on my way to a physical health thing, to a hearing aid replacement appointment or tune-up appointment or something. And I was praying for this guy, and I thought, you know, what if this is in fact true for all of us, that at the center of the most important work we do in the world is the care for our own spiritual, psychological, and emotional health. Maybe to some degree physical health as well, but especially those. And I realize, you know, actually companies and insurance companies are starting to understand this, right? They're starting to build in more incentives and more ideas about taking care of oneself. And this is no rib at corporate structures or insurance companies, but I know for a fact, like, they don't exist to personally care for each of us, like, tenderly. Like, they think of you in the morning and think, how can I make sure that, you know, my friend Jason has a happy day? Like, I'm pretty sure Jason's insurance company, nothing personal, is like not having that thought in the morning. But they've just realized like it's in everyone's interest, in the world's interest, and their bottom line's interest, if we all invest in our personal well-being. And I thought, however much insurance companies or someone else are realizing that, I think it's in fact true. And so this insight about how significant it is that we can be of any use in the world for anything, that our inner life is built well, that we become the kind of people that have capacity to do the things we want to do and feel the things we want to feel. That insight has taken me to a redoubled commitment to spiritual practices, to sort of inner life practice and training that helps me have a chance at becoming the kind of person I dream of being. Ways to learn and train into that life. Sometimes that gets kind of creative for me. This past mid-December, I was feeling like the forces stacked up against my happiness and that of my family, you know, in us and in other places were larger than normal. It was feeling kind of stark and there was some grimness to it. And at the same time, I was also reading a book by a woman named Rachel Held Evans, who was telling her story about kind of losing interest in church and then regaining it and how that paralleled some ups and downs in her faith experience. And she told the story of a spiritual practice that I had heard of before, but never really seen or tried. She said there are parts of the Eastern Orthodox Church that have a ritual as part of baptism. When someone's getting baptized, they turn to the west, because traditionally, at least in that part of Eastern Europe. Jerusalem was to the east, and that was seen as a place maybe Jesus will show up to again. So they turn away toward the west, and they would spit. And the spitting was meant to symbolize like spitting on, spitting at like evil or darkness or sin or like anything that would sort of dog personal well-being and thriving. And then they would turn to the east where the sun rises and where they'd also hope to see Jesus returns and welcome the presence of Jesus and the rule of Jesus in their lives. And I thought, well, that's kind of weird and kind of different. I've never tried something like that before, but it felt timely. It felt like, I don't know, like I've got some bad stuff in my life, my family's life. I want to stand against and I'll welcome God to do something different. And so every morning, just about every morning, starting mid-December, I'm still doing this right now, as part of my wake-up ritual, if I have time or inclination, I walk to this kind of hill. I will not tell you where it is, but if not, like right outside of the sidewalk of my door, first I look around to make sure no one's there. It's kind of a weird thing I'm about to do. And then I turn to what I think is the west, like the opposite sunrise, and I like spit. And the spitting for me again, I borrowed this from somewhere else, getting a couple weird looks here. So the spitting for me is a way of saying I name out like whatever I'm aware of that could come my way that day that feels like things I might call evil or things I might call sin or things I might call badness in the world or in me or out in the unseen spiritual place. And I just say, like, I want nothing to do with you. And then I turn toward what is often the sunrise of that moment, and I welcome Jesus by the Holy Spirit to be present for me and the people I love that day and to guide me and to be in charge. And you know what happens? Some days that is like a beautiful thing. I turn to the sunrise and this glow and I'm, you know, inviting God to do stuff for me and I have what's classically thought of as a spiritual experience, right? I feel this kind of like out of body, like deeper in touch with the world and with God and it feels kind of powerful. And some days I kind of do it and I look around and make sure no one is watching and I kind of slink back in my house and I was like, yep, that's a weird thing I'm doing in the morning right now. And that's about all that happens, right? But it's a practice, right? It's not a performance. I'm doing this every day for a season. At some point I'll stop. But I'm doing this kind of quirky thing I picked up in a book, a spiritual practice, because it's a match right now. It's speaking to something I'm experiencing in the world and my desire to see less of kind of bad forces and more of God's light kind of shining on me, governing my world. Kind of a quirky thing I'm trying, right? Other times spiritual practices look quite traditional, quite accepted, like something you might have heard your grandma, if she was a religious woman, tell you you should do or something, right? One of those spiritual practices for me has been daily Bible reading or nearly daily Bible reading. When I started getting interested in faith as a teenager, the one thing I was told I could do was read the Bible. And I was told, if you read your Bible every day, it will be a good thing. And so I got a Bible and I tried that. And I read it every day, and I was told that the Bible is kind of like a love letter from God to you, Steve, and so read it that way, like it's written to you. And that sometimes worked and sometimes didn't. Like, if you've ever tried to read the Bible that way, or if you do, you'll find that in some sections it works really well. It feels like, wow, God's talking to me, and it's so encouraging. Other sections, like, it only works for, like, one out of every 10 chapters or one out of every 50, and it's, like, it seems hard to read that way. But it was useful. Over time, I've read the Bible a little bit differently. So now I read the Bible less like it's a letter written to me, and I think, I don't know, I don't think any of those Bible writers had Steve Watson 2016 in the front of their consciousness as they were writing these words. I read it more like I'm eavesdropping on someone else's conversation. I think sometimes in the Bible you see people and they're talking to God and I get to listen in because these words are written down. More often, people are talking to other people about life and God and history and what it all means. But I find, oh, if I can recognize I'm eavesdropping on someone else's conversation, then the parts that seem more indirect or more direct in terms of how they're speaking to me and my times, my circumstances, make a lot more sense to me. Either way, though, I found myself just with both the choice and circumstance leading to me for now 27 years about, since I was 15, of like a pretty constant stream of Bible reading. Here's what that's done. It's given me all sorts of like strange and not always immediately relevant experiences, right? Practice. But it's also given me a lot of other things of tremendous value. Reading the Bible in this way has formed my view of God and myself and others, perhaps like nothing else. It's led me to some quite specific decisions. The purchase of the home I now live in, the fact that I live with my mother-in-law, this came out of some insights with a very particular set of Bible reading. Reading the Bible and reading the way people pray in the Bible has shaped the way I pray or think about talking to God, think about living even with my own thoughts as I watch the way people pray in the Bible. And it's kind of a no-holds-barred, any kind of language, any topic is game experience. And I think, well, that's not what I thought prayer was. I've learned a lot about that. The Bible shaped my emotional and imaginative landscape. All these stories and accounts of Jesus interacting with people and of people kind of fumbling in the dark in their times and circumstances and then finding their way toward an experience of God in it. Like, these stories and circumstances live in my imagination over just like many years of reading, and they guide me as I think and as I pray. The narrative of Scripture has given me like a way to understand the meaning of human existence and history in my life. It's given me a home base in understanding who Jesus is, who I think is the clearest picture we'll ever get of God as an incarnation, an embodied person of God in this world, and yet also at the same time the most remarkable human being who ever lived. So I think, the Bible's been really good to me, but it's not been really good like each day I read it. It's been good as like that practice has shaped something in my mind and my experience over time. Whether it be like spitting in the face of evil when you wake up or reading the Bible over a lifetime, these are just two spiritual practices, two that I happen to be engaged in the moment. But there's so many more, perhaps endless possibilities here. In the story of folks following Jesus, though, they've in looking for practices that will shape what Jesus seems to want to offer them, the abundant life of God in them, these practices have tended to fall in two categories. So I'll share these categories with you briefly. They have kind of traditional titles. The first category people have talked about have been disciplines of abstinence, so abstaining or stopping certain things. Whether it be, I think these will flash up there, yeah, whether it be like stopping the company of other people, solitude, like being alone. That's been a discipline or a practice people have embraced. Or silence, right, stopping talking. Fasting, stopping eating or drinking or participating in something else. Frugality, like not spending money. Chastity, which could be not having sex or just being like disciplined or focused or pure in sexual life. Secrecy, like not choosing not to get credit for things or not being known. It's sacrifice, giving things up. Watching, sort of stopping doing other things and being alert. These have all been like traditional disciplines people practice over centuries of abstaining from something. And the point of this side of the ledger has largely been the stuff we heard about in that letter from Galatians. Has been an attempt for taking things off, like of detaching from things in the world that might have their goodness to them, but also can cause difficulties for us, and sort of over-detaching for a while to lose the bad side of things, to detach or kill off things in us we're addicted to or that harm us. On the other side of the ledger, there have been all these disciplines of engagement, things people have engaged themselves in doing to like Paul said in Colossians, to sort of put new clothes on, to try things on, whether they feel natural at first or not, or whether we think they're going to be our long-term style of dress or not, to try things on that will produce good inner life in us. And so some of these that have been, again, traditional practices over the years have been study of the Bible and of other things that would seem helpful, worship, sort of singing or otherwise letting God know how wonderful God is, celebration in all kinds of ways, service, prayer, fellowship, being together in community with other people on a spiritual journey, confessing, admitting our own lack, mistakes, shortfalls, and submission, like yielding to God being in charge, and sometimes yielding even to God being in charge, like through someone else we recognize as trustworthy or wise. And the point is not that these are 16 things we should all be doing all the time in lots of ways. Like, I don't necessarily think of that as a recipe for psychological, emotional, and spiritual health. That would feel overwhelming or taxing or like too many things to worry about. But the idea is that people discovered over the centuries all kinds of practices that have pretty reliably produced in them this kind of inner life that leads to the capacity to live the way we want to live. And we can discover over time a match for kind of who we are and what our circumstances are and some of the practices that might help move that forward. These days, I'm not going to talk much about this because you hear about it next week from Ivy, another one of our pastors, but these days I've been struck by the usefulness in our current time and age of these disciplines of abstinence, like solitude and silence, of kind of slowing life down, of being quiet, of unplugging, of kind of dialing down from the intensity and rush of our existence. I mention now and then that I I spend time every month on the phone with kind of like a, he's called a spiritual director, but in my life, he's sort of like a counselor for pastors. And he, and he's been struck recently, which is some of my stresses I tell him about. He said, like, tell me more, Steve, about how you slow down. And I'm like, yeah, well, I take this day off and I do this or that. He's like, yeah, but what happens on that day? Like, do you actually have the capacity to kind of unplug, dial off, to really slow your mind down and just not do anything? And we've sort of talked about how I still don't really know how to do that and how that is a prescription for some of the particular ways I can be stressed out. It's like a discipline or a practice for me in this particular moment. The idea is, though, we have to kind of try some of these things on to discover what'll suit us and what'll advance forward the life that God wants to develop in us in any particular moment in time. In the end, I really feel like doing this is just a way of taking Jesus at his word and the followers of Jesus at their word, that Jesus lived the best life that was ever lived, and that Jesus also is a model for humanity as we would long to live it, and that he continues to have the capacity to shape all of our lives for good. This is, in fact, what Jesus did say about his life and his words. A couple excerpts before we wrap up. At the end of probably Jesus' most famous like block of teaching that's collected and what gets called the Sermon on the Mount sometimes, a block of teaching we taught on, I taught on here in the space a little while back. Jesus says, anyone who listens to my teaching and follows it is wise. Like not book smart, but just like smart, intelligent. If that vocabulary existed in Jesus' time, he might have said emotionally intelligent, spiritually intelligent. Like a person who builds a house on solid rock. Like, who wouldn't do that? Though the rain comes in torrents and the floodwaters rise and the winds beat against that house, it won't collapse because it is built on bedrock. And Jesus is saying, like, life management that's built on bedrock, like smart living, is to listen to my teaching and follow it, to kind of pattern your life after what I said and did. Things will go well for you if you did that. He says that again in the last words that are recorded him giving to his friends at the end of this book as well. He tells his 12 closest followers, disciples, that as they meet other people and tell them about Jesus, and as those people start to follow Jesus and see God's life shaped in them, he says, teach these new disciples to obey all the commands I've given you and do the same thing. And be sure of this, I'm with you always, even to the end of age. So he gives them this promise, I'm always going to be with you, expected. But he says, just keep teaching people to do these things. This will be like the path to life. This we've called ancient path to freedom and joy, to pattern your life after me, to let my life be shaped in you. I mentioned a little while back a guy that goes by the kind of cheesy moniker online, Science Mike, a guy named Mike McCarg, who grew up religious, found himself giving up on that, and then has found himself kind of finding his way back into faith. He's written some axioms to describe what this looks like. He's like, can I describe features of the spiritual life in ways that my atheist self, which is kind of half of how my mind works, and now myself that has faith, can both accept? And he has an axiom for Jesus that goes like this. He says, well, I think we can all agree upon this understanding of Jesus, whether we sort of follow him or not, classically believe in him or not. He says, Jesus is at least a man so connected to God that he was called the Son of God. And the largest religious movement in human history is centered around his teachings. He's like, oh, that's the part everyone can agree upon. There was a guy so connected to God that lots of people called him the Son of God. And the largest religious movement in human history is centered around his teaching. He says, even if this is all Jesus is, even if that's it, following his teachings can promote peace, empathy, and genuine morality. Now, kind of like for the record, or if this kind of thing concerns you, like my personal faith in Jesus exceeds this axiom. I find Jesus more than simply like a human who was such a wonderful human that people called him the Son of God. That Son of God part, or being God himself, is a serious thing to me. And yet, even if that was only true, this is saying, there seems something pretty powerful in following his teachings and learning to have Jesus' life be shaped in us. That to say, Jesus seemed to know how to live. He seemed to know how to help other people live with freedom and with joy, to become the kind of maximum kind of people they'd want to be. That following his teachings can promote peace, empathy, and genuine morality. The freedom to be who we want to be, to do what we want to do with abundance and joy. It's New Year's as I say these things. When I was 19, I remember this experience where I took a class with someone who's about my age now, in his early 40s, and he described the process of having New Year's resolutions and goals for his personal and professional life, and he described how that list got shorter every year, how in his late teens and 20s, when he started doing this, he had like 100 things he hoped for every year, and he kind of notched it down to like 90, 80. He said his life got more complicated, and he realized like in some ways what's truly most important got shorter and shorter. His list got shorter, and I find myself in that boat this year as well. We were hanging out with some friends last night who everyone in the family had all kinds of interesting New Year's resolutions. And, you know, if that's you, like, more power to you. I hope those work out, and that's certainly a great thing to do. But I found myself, if I have any resolution or any thought about my year, I've got, like, I'm down to one thing at this point. Like, here's it for me this year. I think I'm down to wanting to discover more of the life of Jesus in me. So, like, work with Jesus on this like capacity for amazing living to be shaped inside of me, to partner with God in making that happen. A late priest, a guy named Henry Nouwen, described it this way. He said, Henry Nouwen is a kind of a bigwig as far as academic. He was a bit of an academic celebrity, taught over here at Harvard, all kinds of influence in the world. And then he ended up working as a priest in a home of 50 disabled individuals, so like real small place. And the reason he did that is he just had this realization. He said, you know, I can worry about all the things I need to do in the world and all the incredible opportunities and responsibilities I have and how to do every one of them super, super well. And I can prove to others how important I am and prove that to myself. Or I can just like try and be really close to the heart of God. That's how he put it. I can stay close to the heart of Jesus. And the trajectory of his life was to say, I think that's the only thing I want to do. And I'll take that, I'll follow that kind of wherever that takes me. And I think I'm on the Henry Nouwen page at this point of life. I'm like, there's a lot of things in life I can't control and I'm not going to set goals for and worry about, but I'm going to try and be close to the heart of Jesus. I'm going to try and like practice the things that give Jesus the shot to shape an abundant life in me, like a life I'd be proud to live, a life that would serve you all and many others, I hope, but that will be close to the heart of Jesus. Here's a few thoughts or kind of particular invitations that I think might help any of you that would share that hope in this regard. These will be your program notes if you like jot them down, but I'll wrap up with these things. I'm asking, how can we live lives of increasing freedom and joy? So four thoughts for you. What I just talked about, consider a single resolution to increasingly center your short life on the words and person of Jesus. I've given myself permission for a slight quick tangent here, explaining the guy on the slide there. Jesus is so important to me, and I never really have the opportunity to bring this up, so I picked my moment today. I don't know if you saw this research last year, but Jesus has typically been portrayed in artwork as like a Nordic god, like a blonde, blue-haired, kind of studly guy walking around. And nothing against the beautiful blonde-haired, blue-eyed people in my life or any of you, but Jesus lived in the Middle East, and like that probably was not what he looked like. And so some archaeologists and anthropologists, they exhumed like a number of skeletons from the ancient Near East during this time of history and did all kinds of measurement and study and studied literature, and they made their best guess at like what Jesus might have looked like, and this is what they came up with. So that's just like a random freebie. Like, none of us know what Jesus looked like, but that's a better guess than most of our work we see. So anyway, I just want to say that. All that to say, whether Jesus looked like that or not, my Jesus was prematurely balding in his early 30s. So, you know, but you know, whatever you want him to look like is probably fine. But to increasingly center, right, life's short. And so to center our lives on the words and person of Jesus. I think that's kind of the pitch I'm giving today. It's a powerful thing. Secondly, experiment with regular spiritual practices these next 6 weeks. Again, what we'll be doing here on Sunday is we'll be sharing stories about our contemporary versions of some, not all, but some of those 16 things you saw flash on the slides. You'll hear some different people's takes on trying out that spiritual practices and the times we live in and what that's doing for them, and they'll give you some tips about how you can try those things. The point of learning these things, kind of like how I talked about daily Bible reading, is we don't really know what's going to be best for us until we try it. And so none of these things really do any harm for you. They take a little time, a little effort, but they're kind of no-lose situations. And so there'll be a pitch to try some of these out and to not evaluate them on the first day. You know, like if you try out, I'll mention a Bible thing, and your first day is kind of like, not so great. Like it's a practice. You can try it a number of times and see what it yields for you before you bag on it or decide whether that's for you or not. But we'll give you some invitations. So the invitation is to try it. More specifically, just so you know what's coming up, the third point here is to plan for full participation in our 40 days of faith. If you've been new to our community in the past year, you wouldn't have heard of this, but every year in the 40, technically 41, but that doesn't sound as nice, so in the 40 days before Easter, we have a season where we do a number of things, but one of the things we do is make it easier for us as a church community to practice certain spiritual practices together. And we also invite people to raise their hopes for what they'd like to see God do in this church in their lives. And we'll be doing that again this year. I'm excited about it, from February 14th to March 26th. But the invitation is simply to kind of make a mental note, like, oh, that's coming in a few weeks. That's a significant season in the life of this community. What if I were to dial in for that season, to make an extra effort, to be around, to pay attention, to try these things together in this community? And see where that takes me. And the last tip, this will be the particular one for this week, based on the spiritual practice I shared very briefly about as part of this input, has been this week try reading the Bible together. So this is a specific way of developing a practice of reading the Bible. Some days goes great, some days kind of weird, but over time it can do something good for you that we have available as a church that most of you don't know about because we don't do a good job of promoting it. So here it is. If you go to our website, that's a screenshot of our website. Another random tangent. We're building a new website. This one's like 15 years old. Doesn't work so well. We'll have a new one live in, I think, less than 2 months. I think it'll be pretty gorgeous and really functional. So that'll be exciting. Meanwhile, here's what our website looks like. You can go to reservoirchurch.org, and I got the screenshot there because if you click on classes and programs, the bottom of the list is reading the Bible together. There's no faster way to get there on our current website, but that's how you find it. And I know what I do is I've gone there enough on my phone that it's just kind of bookmarked automatically. If I type in like R-E-S, this pulls up as one of the options. And we've kind of given you an easy way to take in like minor doses of the Bible every day and to get the whole thing over 2 years. We didn't invent this. We borrowed a tradition, a way of Bible reading from a pretty old church tradition, the Anglican tradition, where a lot of people try and read the Bible and they start at the beginning and they try and go to the end and it gets sort of boring or annoying or violent at some point and they give up. And so recognizing that experience that people have, this takes you around different places. So every day you get four little different excerpts. Today's reading had a bit of a psalm, as every day does, like an ancient prayer, and that has all kinds of interesting prayers that gives you permission to pray. And then today's reading, the second one, was a kind of big figure in the life of ancient Israel, but who's like classically depressive. He would be clinically depressed in this moment if he lived today. And you've seen this classically depressive guy having an encounter with God. And it's kind of a moving scene. And then there is a moment from one of these letters that Paul wrote with some sort of advice for good living and really punchy, strong language. And then there's encounter Jesus had with some people that were upset at him, and he says some kind of beautiful things in that moment of pressure that were kind of moving for me this morning. And so if you check this out, you'll sort of get that every day. And my experience is of the four, usually one is like kind of somewhere between odd and troublesome, and one is kind of amazingly speaking to me, and the other two are just like interesting. And but you know, there's that range every day. So anyway, I encourage you to check that out, to try it this week and see what that's like for you. I'm going to pray for us in a minute, but we're going to basically be pushing into the rest of our service and doing, we don't normally talk about this way, but actually practicing some spiritual practices of engagement together, the opportunity to pray together, the opportunity to worship in a particular way, to sing together, and the opportunity to do this spiritual practice called communion that Jesus commended to his followers. And so after I pray and invite you to stand, if you'd like someone to pray for you, there'll be people in our chapel out the glass doors and to your left who are ready to pray for you individually. They pray together each day and they or each Sunday and ask if there are particular ways God would like to help people in the room. And there are three kind of images or thoughts they had as they prayed. Four. One was childlike faith, like if that's something you're looking more of, or a more childlike faith, they'd love to pray for you for that. If you have problems with your right ankle, they'd love to pray for God to do work in your right ankle. If you have New Year's resolutions that have significance to you, or if you're feeling especially weighed down, like leaden in some way, they'd love to pray for you for that as well. The second thing is to see our band's coming up, and Becky and our band will lead us in song. We'll invite you to join in and see what God does for you as you sing these words. And the last thing we'll do is called communion. And we've got, for the Christmas season, we've set it up this way. We've got two tables to your left and your right, one to the back. The tables to your left and right have wine and unleavened bread. The back has gluten-free crackers and juice, if gluten-free or non-alcoholic is better for you for any reason. And we'll invite you at any point in the singing to simply go up to one of these tables, take a piece of the bread, dip it into the wine or the juice, and to eat that. And as you do so, know that you're doing this thing that millions of people have been doing for 2 millennia at this point, in memory of Jesus. So Jesus, on the night when he was betrayed, right before he was killed, took unleavened bread, passed it out to his closest followers, said, "This is my body, eat this, remembering me." And then he passed around wine. They drank it. He said, "This is my blood, drink this in memory of me." And for millennia, people following Jesus have been exploring the mystery of what it means that we can encounter Jesus, that we can invite Jesus to be with us, even mystically in us, and that as we take these symbols of his bread and his body, we're inviting his body and his blood. We're inviting Jesus to be present with us and in us. So we invite you to join us for that at any point as well. Could you stand if you're able, and let me pray for us. Jesus, I'm really thankful today that you desire the very best of lives for us. And I'm thankful, this has just been so true for me, that you desire for me to be able to have the capacity to live a better life than I'm able to live without you, that you desire to have us all have the capacity for love and joy and peace and patience, kindness and goodness and gentleness and faithfulness and self-control that's beyond what we're able to just stumble our way into. Thank you, Jesus, that amongst the many things you've been known on, you've always been called rabbi or teacher, and that you can teach us into that kind of life. And thank you that you've also been called Emmanuel, God with us, and you can be with us into that kind of life. And we pray that you do both of those things during our service now, but especially the second one, that you teach us and that you'd be God with us, that you join us in the room through the singing and praying and through the eating of these symbols, and we'd experience you as here to lead, encourage, and love us. Amen.